Verse 11 says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury, with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he shall be taken, even that he shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. In answer to those who criticize Jesus for spending time with Zacchaeus, the sinner, who he converted, he said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that in verse number 10 of Luke 19. In other words, the conversion of Zacchaeus was the fulfillment of the very purpose for his coming to the world. Well, Jesus would obviously spend time with Zacchaeus that day in his home and then continue on his way to Jerusalem that he might be crucified just a few days later on the Passover. And once again, he started that 17-mile climb from Jericho to Jerusalem, and the crowds, all the pilgrims heading for the holy city to observe the Passover feast, they would begin to surround the Lord. They would swarm him. And as the Savior neared Jerusalem, many of his followers thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear and that Christ would be coronated and Israel would finally be liberated. Look at verse number 11. And as they heard these things, Christ's words that he no doubt repeated over and over, I doubt very seriously, I believe this is a summary statement, verse number 10. I believe Christ said it over and over. He continually declared his purpose that he had come to seek and to save. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. He was drawing near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Literally, they expected some miraculous appearing when they crossed over the ridge line. After Jesus had given his mission statement, he follows it up, as I just said, with a parable that if you and I are truly servants of the King, or if we are not true servants of the King, we should hear. We should hearken unto, and this parable serves both as motivation and a warning to all people, including those who are saved and now serve the King. I believe if we really pay attention to this parable which Jesus tells in connection with his theme, his life mission, it reminds us that we now have a great responsibility to carry on that mission, to serve our King evangelistically. We now have been entrusted with this great commission, the seeking of the lost. Our great commission, listen to me, is not a suggestion. It is a command. Evangelism is not something we can afford to treat flippantly or lightheartedly, because as we shall see in this parable, there's coming a day of great accountability. And as we're going to see, It has significant consequences. It has a bearing on how we're going to serve in the coming kingdom age. And so we need to be very attentive and engaged in advancing the kingdom's interest in this life. And so if we'll hear this parable the Lord gives to his servants, if we'll receive it with receptive hearts, it should motivate our evangelistic efforts. So let's start off by, let me just remind and review the reason for this parable. Why did the Lord give this parable? Well, the text tells us that he was nearing Jerusalem, and because the Jews, including the disciples, they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear at this time when Christ entered into Jerusalem, verse 11 tells us. Christ tells them this parable in response to their faulty thinking. Jewish theology had some serious misconceptions about the coming of their Messiah and the kingdom age. They thought all it was going to happen at one time. And they're thinking there would be no gap. There would be no church age. There'd be no space of time between his coming, the Messiah's coming, and the time when he establishes his throne in Israel. So there's this great excitement, this rousing and stirring of emotions as the people begin to escalate their anticipation and expectation of the coming kingdom of God. And Jesus continually tries to straighten their thinking out. He continually tells them that the kingdom is not at this time, it's not going to be established at this time. And he uses this parable, and on other occasions he's continually trying to straighten out their theology. But they were so indoctrinated by the bad teaching, by the bad eschatology of end-time events in that day, that his words would fall on deaf ears. Nevertheless, he would patiently instruct them. And on this occasion, he spoke of a nobleman going away to a far country to receive the title of a kingdom, to literally receive a kingdom, and then returning to claim that kingdom at an unspecified time. Obviously, you don't have to go to a seminary to understand this. Obviously, Christ was speaking of himself and his soon departure to be coronated and receive the title deed of this world before returning to establish his kingdom. But look at verse number 12 as we comb through this parable. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman, a specific nobleman, one born of royalty and nobility, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Let me insert right here. This nobleman has to leave where he's going to rule as king. He has to go away to a country and stand before a king to receive a kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about in this parable. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. I hope you're catching this. The kingdom the nobleman would ultimately receive would be the very country he left and then returned to. So notice, secondly, the remembrance from the parable. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when Jesus spoke in parables, he borrowed objects, concepts, ideas, and things that were familiar to the people in that day, familiar events or things people could relate to. He would use these things that were familiar to communicate truths that were somewhat veiled or that are hard to grasp, these spiritual truths. For example, he would talk about a farmer casting seed on the hillside. They could all relate to that in an agricultural society. They could all understand that illustration, but that illustration was given to shed light on a spiritual truth, to open up their understanding of what happens whenever the Word of God, the gospel, is preached. Similarly, in this parable, the Lord Jesus is using familiar imagery from a political event which his hearers would immediately remember. It's not familiar to us. We actually have to go and read it in history. And I'm going to give you that history, but specifically, Jesus' parable would bring to their remembrance the events that surrounded the ascension of the former ruler of Judea by the name of Archelaus. Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Roman-appointed king of Judea. He's the one who wanted Jesus, when he was a baby, slaughtered. This was his son. But Herod the Great, Archelaus's father, had been granted the title of king under the Roman Empire by the Roman Senate when he defeated the Parthians. That's why in the Bible, in Matthew chapter number 2, he's referred to as King Herod. Rome would actually, to try to control all of their subjugated, their vast territories, they would actually set up governors and in some cases kings. They were sub-kings under Caesar to manage these territories. Now, they were not autonomous. They served Caesar, but they did have a principality that they ruled over. So the Jews understood the concept of a nobleman going before a king of greater authority to receive a kingdom. That was the practice of the Roman Empire. In fact, Herod the Great, he had to sail to Rome to stand before Caesar to receive the title of king over Judea before he received his territory to rule over. But Judea was a territory in the Roman Empire at that time. And when King Herod over Judea, when he was on his deathbed, he chose his son Archelaus to be his successor. Well, just because that was his wishes, because that was his father's determination, Archelaus' institution as king would still have to be confirmed by Caesar because King Herod was a king under a king. Well, Archelaus' appointment by his father was rejected by the Jewish people. When they heard that he was going to be set up, boy, they rejected, they refused that. They hated Archelaus. Now, they hated King Herod significantly, but they hated his son even more. He was as cruel, or if not more cruel, than his father. In fact, one of the reasons they really hated him was on his inauguration, when his father died and he made it known that he would be taking his father's place, just to kind of commemorate his coming into office, he had 3,000 Jews slaughtered in the temple at Passover. Politics was a lot different in that day. You didn't try to win people over, you just tried to scare people into submission. And so the Jews, they really hated him. Well, shortly after his father's death, Archelaus, he had to sail away to Rome to have his appointment as king of Judea confirmed by Caesar. And while he was there, there was a detachment of Jews that sailed to Rome as well. They went to protest the coronation of Archelaus before Caesar. Even his own brother argued against him being made a king. Nevertheless, Caesar was a politician trying to appease everyone. What he did is he ended up dividing up the territory of Judea, and he gave Archelaus a portion of it, and he left him with the title of ethnarch. He didn't give him the title of king. He said, you have to earn that meritoriously. You have to win the people over. But he did receive the title of ethnarch, and he received a portion of Judea. Well, when Archelaus returned home from Rome, he rewarded those faithful to him with positions and different type of rewards. And those who were not faithful, those who protested him, as you can imagine, this demonic guy, he had them slaughtered. He destroyed his enemies. Now, this had happened just a little over 2 decades before this moment when Jesus told his audience this parable. And so they could remember, they knew the imagery of a certain nobleman going away to receive a kingdom and coming back. Listen, this imagery was very familiar to them. That's the event Jesus was alluding to, that he might teach his hearers. And they're thinking the kingdom age is coming and Christ is going to establish the kingdom, and he wants them to know, no, there's going to be a time of departure. And he uses this common event, this familiar event, to communicate to them that he has to go away, but at the same time, they have a responsibility in his absence. So let's look at the story a little closer, verse number 11 and 12. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In the parable, the Lord Jesus himself is the certain nobleman who went to heaven after his ascension, and he's there today awaiting his return to set up his earthly kingdom. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. But before his departure, In this parable, he calls his servants to himself to give them an assignment. In verse 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Pay attention here. He had 10 servants. He delivers them 10 pounds. In other words, each receives a pound or a mina. And said unto them, occupy till I come. So we see next the responsibility that Christ is communicating in this parable. Jesus is saying that his servants have been given responsibilities in his departure. Church, we, the king's servants, are expected to serve him, not just sit around and twiddle our thumbs or live a life independent of him until he returns. We all have the responsibility to serve the Lord Jesus as his servants in this parable. We've each been given a mina, a pound to do business with in behalf of our king. A mina was in that day equivalent to about 3 months' wages. So it was considerable in value. Each servant, though, was given a mina and commanded to occupy till the king returned. That word occupy simply means to do business. In other words, these servants were given the task of taking care of the nobleman's treasures, and specifically the task to invest it, to use it, to advance the king's interest while he was gone. Now, I don't want you to confuse this parable with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. While they sound similar, they are different in their message. The parable in Matthew 25 places emphasis on the differing gifts and abilities. The Lord's servants don't all get the same amount of talents. One gets five, one gets two, and one gets one. But in this parable, each servant received the exact same trust, 1 pound each. The one parable emphasizes the development of our gifts and opportunities based upon our abilities. The master in Matthew chapter number 25 gives each man according to his abilities. In this parable, it emphasizes a common and equal responsibility that we all share. And so until the Lord comes back, church, it is our responsibility and privilege to get busy serving our King's interest in this world. We're not to be seeking first our kingdom. Our interest is not our priority, it's the King's interest we're to be consumed with. But what is meant by this common pound given to each servant? What do all believers have in common? Well, the word literally suggests a sum of money, but the important thing here is not the amount of money, but the fact that each of the 10 servants received the same amount. The pound simply represents the treasure of the gospel itself. However different our skills, however varying our abilities, we all have the same gospel truth. We all have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We all have the truth of God's salvation. We all have the treasure of our King to impart. And we have this truth, according to 2 Corinthians 4:7, in these earthen vessels. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The most brilliant orator in the most prestigious pulpit in the world does not have a better gospel than the most fumbling, bumbling, stuttering of believers. The rich message of the gospel is the same and has been entrusted equally to every single servant of the King. Now in the story, there's also another group represented. Look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him. Now in the event that would have been conjured up in the minds of the hearers of Jesus's day, this was literally the Jews. They hated Archelaus, but oh, how that was a picture of Christ's reception or lack of reception in his own nation. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So notice Christ is communicating the message of rebellion in this parable. The citizens represent the Jewish nation specifically, and in broader symbolism, it represents all who ultimately reject the lordship of Jesus Christ And by the way, that's the picture of the world, is it not? We will not have this man to reign over us. The Jewish nation not only rejected Jesus Christ in his public ministry, but even after his resurrection and departure, and that's the picture here, they formed and sent a delegation after him saying, in effect, we will not have this man reign over us. Christ was foretelling his rejection and the persecution that was coming at the hands of the Jews following his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Paul, before his conversion, he actually led one of these assemblies of Jewish citizens that protested the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ as the rightful Messiah. In verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom. Notice the return. What's Christ saying? Christ is saying that certain nobleman didn't stay gone. He returns. And after his resurrection, let me tell you something. Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, he was received as King of Kings. And appearing before his Father, let me tell you, there was a coronation service. Did you know that? And he was confirmed. He was proclaimed the rightful King of heaven and earth. That's why Jesus, in that great commission in Matthew 28, in verse number 18, said, all power, all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. By the way, the closing lines of the Philippian hymn describe that coronation. When Christ ascended, let me tell you something, after he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Say amen right there, church. He was declared King of Kings, and he received the title deed of the kingdom of this world. You know, Satan knew this was coming. That's why he tried to offer Christ the kingdoms of this world in the temptation. He tried to present a shortcut and divert and cause Christ to stumble in the wilderness temptation, because he knew that ultimately Christ would receive the kingdom of this world. However, Christ would not be tempted, or he would not. Listen, the devil could find no fault in him. He could find no place to get a stronghold. He could not tempt Christ in any way. And one day, let me tell you something, King Jesus will return from the far land to take possession of his earthly kingdom, which he rightly received at the hand of his Father. Daniel prophesied of that glorious event. Do you remember in Daniel chapter number 7 and in verse number 13, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. That's a messianic title in Daniel chapter number 13, if you haven't ever noticed that, the Son of Man. A lot of people say whenever Christ was on earth and he was saying that he was the Son of Man, he was just trying to communicate his humanity. Let me tell you something. He was not communicating his humanity by calling himself the Son of Man. Nobody was struggling with, are you human? You know what they were struggling with? Are you really divine? You've got a body like us. You go to sleep. You hunger. You get tired. What do you mean? Listen, that title, Son of Man, it was intended to remind them of that title that Daniel the prophet prophesied many hundreds of years before. It was a messianic title. He is the Son of Man. He is God incarnate. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? And this is God the Father. And they brought him near before him. This is the coronation. And there was given him dominion and glory. And notice this, and what? And a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Oh, wouldn't you like to have been there on coronation day? I know I would have. Wow. Verse 15, though, of this parable that Jesus gives, it catapults us into the future. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, this is the second advent, the return of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, when he will return to judge the living and the dead and establish his kingdom on earth. When the king returns, that will be the day of reckoning Friends, most people live like the Lord isn't coming back. Have you noticed that? I want to tell you, He's coming back. As sure as I'm standing here, He's coming back. As sure as Christ came the first time, He's coming the second. All authority, though, was confirmed upon the Son of God by the Father when He ascended into heaven. And when He returns, He will claim and set up His kingdom in the land He departed from. That was the message in this story. Verse 15, let me read it. And it came to pass that when He was returned, having received the kingdom, then He commanded these servants to be called unto Him, those who have been serving and occupying while He's been away, to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. This is the moment when the returning King reviews what we have done with His gospel and with our opportunities to serve Him and advance His interest on earth. In that day, we're going to find out if we have truly been doing business for Him or living our lives independent of Him. We're going to find out if we've wasted our treasure and opportunities and privileges, or if we have truly invested them and used them for the glory of God. Now, let me explain why this story is such a big deal to you and to me. The reason is that you and I are in this story somewhere. Every single one of us are in this story somewhere. We need to figure out where we are in this story. If we need to make some adjustments, we need to make them. But we need to see how it's all going to play out, how it's all going to end. And by the way, it all is told and revealed by what we do for the King. And so notice the rewards in the parable. When the King returns, He immediately begins His review of His servants. In verse 16, the Bible says, Christ speaking, He said, then came the first. He's called His servants, and here comes the first servant, saying, Lord, now notice this, thy pound, not my pound that you've given me, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. The first servant had earned 10 minas. With the one mina that he had been entrusted with. And by the way, he had the awareness that this money, this pound, was not his own. He says, it's yours. What I have and what I've been using, it's not mine, it's yours. And look what your pound has accomplished. I like that. He used it to the best of his abilities and his gifts and his talents to advance his master's interest. Let me ask you a question. Have you noticed that certain Christians are involved in everything without having to be begged to get involved? While others, I meet so many that are just regimental or passive, and so they limit themselves. I'll help do that, but I'll not do that. That's their loss. That's their loss. Let me encourage those of you that witness daily and support all the endeavors of the church and every evangelistic effort, great will be your reward one day. Keep doing business for your King. Don't be discouraged by the lack of commitment of others. Listen, it doesn't matter what others do, it's what you do. Make yourself available to the King's service. Seize the opportunities before you. Evangelize the lost every chance you get, and stay faithful to the end. Why? Look at verse 17. And he said unto him, well, well done. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Let me say, there's a principle right here. Faithfulness in this life results in eternal privilege. Don't ever think, hey, this life don't matter. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. The King praised this servant for being faithful. And notice this, he said, he praised him for being faithful in a very little. In a very little. A reminder that after we have done our best, after we have labored all our days, after we have occupied till He comes, we still haven't given anything of extreme greatness. God hasn't overburdened a one of us. And in comparison to all that He has done for us, whatever we do for Him, by comparison, it is pitiful. Now, that shouldn't upset you in the least. If anything, this truth is given for the purpose of keeping us humble. However, As pitiful as our efforts might be, the Lord is pleased when we do all that we can to serve Him in every way. This servant was faithful. He proved himself profitable, and as a result, his reward was to have authority over 10 cities. Rewards for faithful service, listen, they are linked to rule in Christ's kingdom. The way we serve the Lord right now is going to affect the way we rule and reign with Him in the millennial age. The extent to which a disciple will rule in the millennial kingdom is determined by the measure of his devotion and service and faithfulness in this life. That's why you live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't waste it. Oh, the reward will be great. Verse 18, and the second came. Here comes the next servant, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Notice that the second servant's reward was dictated by his service. He's received the same trust, and he's been profitable, but not to the degree of the first servant, and it has a direct reflection on what he's entrusted with. Look at verse 19, and he said, likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Verse 20, and another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Now, that doesn't bother you until you study it out. A mina, or a pound, was about 3 months' wages. It was of considerable value to wrap it up in a napkin. Listen, in that day, when you wanted to protect something, you just didn't lay it around. You dug a hole. You buried it. You locked it away where thieves could not break through to steal. This guy's been careless with this valuable asset that's been entrusted to him. This third came with basically nothing but excuses as to why he couldn't serve and represent his king's interest. He returns the pound, carefully kept in a handkerchief. He had earned nothing. He had advanced his king's interest none. In other words, he wasted his life. He just kept on living his life for himself. He never invested himself or his master's treasure in this world. He had not won a single soul to Christ. He had done nothing with the gospel. And now here's what's strange. Listen to the reason he gives for not serving. Verse 21, for I fear thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down. You want what's not yours, and reapest that thou didst not sow. In other words, your demands are unreasonable. Now, this is amazing. This servant blames the king for not doing anything for him. He said the nobleman was an austere man. You're a hard man who expects returns without any investment. And by the way, people do that today. People blame the Lord for not doing anything for him. They hide behind their excuses. Oh, I don't feel impassioned about that ministry, so I don't think I want to do anything half-hearted. I mean, the Lord doesn't bless anything that's half-hearted. He only wants you when you're fully committed. And they blame the Lord for their lack of participation. Others say, well, the Lord's going to hold me accountable for the words I speak. Since I'm not good at communicating, I'm just not going to evangelize the lost. I'll leave that for Christians with better communication skills. Listen to me. The Lord's not only going to hold us accountable for what we do, but he's also going to expose what we didn't do that we should have. And notice the retribution in the parable. By the way, this man's words condemn him in verse 21. This man's not a true believer, by the way. If he really was a true believer, he would not be accusing the Lord Jesus. If he really believed the nobleman was like that, Jesus says, then the least he would have done was turn that pound over to the bank. If you really believed he was that hard and he reaps where he hasn't sowed, then you would have put it in the bank at least to draw some interest to give back to this man if you thought he was that hard and austere. In other words, these are worthless excuses that people will offer in the day of judgment as to why they served their own interest and they lived independent of Christ. They did not accept his rulership over their life. They could care less about the interest and the advancement of the kingdom of God. Verse 22, and he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. I'm going to use your own words to judge you and expose you. Thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man. You really believe that? Taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then? Well, why did you give not your money, thy money, into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Jesus used his own man's words to prove you're just talking foolishly. You're lying. You don't believe these things about me. If you did, you would have acted differently. This man doesn't know the king. He's not a true servant. He has no relationship. William MacDonald writes these words. Verse 23 seems to suggest that we should either put everything we have to work for the Lord or turn it over to someone else who will use it for him. Verse 24, and Jesus, he's speaking, he says, and he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. In other words, this man's already got 10 pounds. Why are you going to give him more? Jesus said, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. If we don't take the opportunities the Lord gives us and use them faithfully to advance his church, his kingdom, his interest, Jesus is real clear, those opportunities, those privileges will be taken from us. On the other hand, if we are faithful in a very little, God will continually entrust us with greater opportunities, greater privileges. You say, that seems unfair to some that the mina was given to the man who already had 10, but I want to tell you, this is a fixed principle. It's a principle of the kingdom of Christ. Listen, those who love the Lord and serve him passionately are given ever-widening areas of opportunity. Failure to seize the opportunities you're given results in a loss of all privileges and a loss of reward. In verse 27, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, they said, this man's not going to reign over us. Bring hither and slay them before me. I preach messages like this because it's so important that we have a balanced view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day where people have made Jesus Christ just the barstool buddy. Coffee shop Joe. Hey, Jesus, cool, man. You like? He's kind of almost viewed by many like in some of these modern churches as some hippie. Love, peace, man. Could care less about sin. Man, judge not, man. And that could not be more inaccurate. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. And he demands that we recognize his kingliness. Every knee, whether we like it or not, every knee is going to bow one day and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you get an accurate view of Jesus, oh, it breaks your heart that this King of Kings would love you and die for you, but at the same time, there should be a reverential awe that calls you to fall on your knees and say, thank God for your grace and your mercy. You are holy. You are worthy. I extol you. And one day, those who say, this man's not going to reign over us, Christ is going to say, bring me my enemies and slay them before me. And by the way, we won't be disturbed by that. With a glorified mind, we'll say, you're righteous. You're righteous and just in all that you do. What's your counsel, Brother Mark? My counsel is, you better bow your knee to this king. You ought to respond to him in love, first of all. But I want to tell you, the Bible does say that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. You never need to forget that he is God. He is God Almighty. We're called to serve the King. And what we do in this life for him, oh, it is a blessed privilege, which will be greatly rewarded if we use it for his glory. Don't lose sight of that. We're going to have the ushers come and we'll receive the Lord's table, the communion. But right now, let's just bow our heads and close our eyes and go to God in prayer. I believe you have to have balanced preaching because we cannot lose our holy reverence. Oh, I'm thankful that He's the humble Savior, the gentle shepherd. But I also must remember that He is sovereign God, that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And by the way, that we shouldn't struggle with having a balanced view of the Lord. You know, children have, if they have a good relationship and a good parent, they have both a reverence and a fear and a love at the same time for a parent. They know their parent is the authority figure and they need to be careful in how they treat their parent. But at the same time, they have that intimacy where they can crawl up in their lap and know that they'll be cared for and loved. And listen, we need a balanced view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that He came to seek and save publicans and sinners. But at the same time, I'm reminded that He is my King, and I need to be serving Him. I need to be occupying. There's coming a day of accountability. Right now, in the quietness and the stillness of your heart, if there's any sin in your life, as the ushers take the bread and the cup and administer it, confess that sin. If you haven't been serving the Lord, get busy. Repent of your lack of service. Get focused. Understand that we're to be about the Father's business, advancing the King's interest in this world. Father, I pray you bless this time of communion. Bless your words which we've heard tonight. May they motivate us to serve you in a greater capacity, to be faithful to the end. In Christ's name.